Jeremiah chapter 33, we begin in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mount and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, and his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 11. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 8 from the portion we've just read. We'll be looking at some other verses along the way. But verse 8, I'm taking for my text, which says, and this is the Lord speaking now through the prophet, And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. Jeremiah the prophet would certainly not be recognized as a successful preacher by the common standards of any age, I suppose. He didn't have a large following. In fact, I think you could go so far as to say he really didn't have a following at all. His message was not received well. He was accused of being unpatriotic to the nation of Judah. That's what accounts for him being in prison and receiving the word of the Lord, as we read in verse 1. He was constantly so brokenhearted by the way the people rejected the Lord's message that he's come to be known as the weeping prophet. Listen to these words from Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. This gives you a sampling of the prophet's experience, where we read, Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while ye look for light, he turneth into the shadow of death, and make it gross darkness. But if ye will not hear, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and my eye shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. You get something of a sense of the emotion that dominated the prophet throughout most of his ministry. And it wasn't a happy emotion, okay? I remember many years ago hearing the account of one well-known author and teacher, how that when he got married as a young man, he shared over the radio, that's why I heard this, that he and his new bride decided that they would start their devotional lives together by reading through the book of Jeremiah. He readily admitted, this is some years later, that it was a rather arbitrary selection. They had no idea what the book of Jeremiah was about. And before long, they became so bogged down because of the many stern pronouncements of judgment and because of the discouragements of the prophet that they gave up their devotional project, at least out of that book. It was certainly not the kind of romantic reading, I suppose, that a newlywed couple might be hoping for. And yet Jeremiah's ministry in his own day, and many times over beyond his day, you could say, has been completely vindicated by the Lord. His lack of success, so to speak, notwithstanding. The record of his commission is given to us back in chapter 1 and verse 10, where the Lord says to the prophet, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." You could say, in analyzing that commission, that there are two parts to it, one of them negative, one of them positive. Jeremiah was to root out, to pull down, destroy, and throw down. Sometimes that's all that people tend to see when they read the book of Jeremiah. But that was not the entirety of the prophet's commission. He was also to build and to plant. Now, when it came to the prophet rooting out and pulling down and destroying and throwing down, he accomplished this part of his commission by the announcements of judgment that the Lord gave him to proclaim. And those proclamations of judgment pertained in large measure to Judah and to the city of Jerusalem in particular. The northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians in Jeremiah's day, so there's a sense in which they're off the scene. Their sin has already been dealt with. God brought the Assyrians upon them and rooted them out of the land. So Jeremiah's ministry applied to the southern kingdom and to Jerusalem in particular. And it also pertained to the nations that surrounded Jerusalem, most notably Egypt and Philistia and Moab and Edom and Babylon. And I say that even though the prophet's ministry did not have any kind of a following or positive reception among those in Judah, the prophet was nonetheless completely successful in his commission from the Lord, because everything he proclaimed against Judah and everything he proclaimed against the nations I just mentioned came to pass, just as the Lord said it would. So that's the negative aspect of his ministry, but that was not the only part of the prophet's ministry. He was also commissioned to build and to plant. And the way that part of his commission was accomplished was by his prophetic predictions that the Jews would return to the land of Jerusalem and would, to borrow a statement from Isaiah, take root downward again and bear fruit upward. This part of the prophet's commission is symbolized in the previous chapter from the one we read in chapter 32, where Jeremiah, while in prison and while the city of Jerusalem was under siege by the Babylonians, Jeremiah was instructed by the Lord to go through the formal procedures of buying his uncle's field that was in Anathoth. Not exactly the time for doing such a thing when the city was about to be overrun and subdued and burned to the ground, the people being carried into captivity, and Jeremiah himself was in prison, but he nevertheless weighs out the amount of silver required to purchase the field. He signs the deed in front of witnesses and has the deed sealed and filed. He goes through the formal procedure for any real estate transaction in ancient times. When I consider then the two parts of Jeremiah's commission, one part to throw down and destroy, another part to build and to plant, and when we as Christians look back on both parts of Jeremiah's commission and see them both come to pass on many levels, whether it be the return of the Jews to their land 70 years later, or whether it be passages that apply to our current messianic age, or whether it be passages that find their fulfillment when redemption is consummated at the second coming of Christ, the lesson that is so vividly taught in all of these things is simply this: grace wins in the end. Grace wins in the end. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Grace wins. As Christians living in such days as these, days of corruption and confusion and violence and apprehension, we need such a message as this driven home to our hearts with power. We need to know that in our situation too, grace wins. And this will be the case no matter who is elected to be our president. Grace wins. And this will be the case no matter who or who isn't appointed to our courts. This will be the case even if our worst fears come to pass in a number of different ways and on a number of different fronts. Grace wins. So the question I want to raise this morning and then endeavor to answer in the remaining minutes is this: how can we assure ourselves of that? How can we assure ourselves of the message I'm now suggesting arises out of this book, that grace wins? Well, consider with me, first of all, that in order to assure ourselves that grace wins, one, we must not be deceived by appearances. We must not be deceived by appearances. This is an abbreviated way of saying that it doesn't always, on the surface of things, look like grace is winning. In fact, it may appear to the eye of the flesh to look just the opposite, that grace is losing or that grace has lost. If you think of grace as God's favor, that is what grace is, then you'd certainly have to say that for Jeremiah, there was nothing in his circumstances to suggest that Judah and Jerusalem were in the realm of God's favor. Remember the setting for this chapter. Jeremiah is in prison. Look with me at the words of verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison. The prophet's in jail, okay? As I said in my introduction, he is there because his patriotism has been called into question. What do you mean, Jeremiah, the Babylonians are going to overrun this city? Can't you see that you're discouraging those that are attempting to defend the city? And the prophet's arrested and imprisoned. Isn't it remarkable to think of how many of the Lord's servants end up in jail? I'm reminded of John the Baptist, who was not only imprisoned, but was executed. I'm reminded of Peter in the book of Acts. I'm reminded of Paul, who wrote a number of his epistles from prison. It's no wonder a man like John MacArthur could say, when asked about the prospects of prison, "Bring it on," to quote from him. He certainly recognizes, doesn't he, that there's a certain Christian heritage to be found in prison if you're there for righteousness' sake. Now, in Jeremiah's case, not only was he in prison, but the city of Jerusalem was under siege, and they were facing a famine. And the Lord was telling Jeremiah to proclaim that the city was going to fall to the Babylonians. Look at verses 4 and 5. "For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword, they come to fight with the Chaldeans," and the Chaldeans are the Babylonians, okay? "But it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city." The picture here might be a little harder to grasp in our authorized version. Listen to the way another English version translates it. "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword, they are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath, for I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil." This certainly doesn't appear to be a message of grace or a message of God's favor, does it? Now, there were in Jeremiah's day other prophets that were proclaiming peace. They were false prophets, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And even when the first wave of captivity took place, and a portion of those in Judah were carried away to Babylon, these false prophets were saying to them that they would very soon be returning home. "Don't get comfortable here in the land of your captivity, because we're going back very shortly." That's what they were saying. And when these people in captivity received a letter from Jeremiah telling them that they should settle in the land of their captivity and pray for the peace of the cities where they dwelled, because this captivity was going to be for 70 years, those in captivity responded by writing to the officials back home and demanding to know why Jeremiah was being allowed to proclaim such things. Why wasn't he executed? Or why wasn't he put in prison, they wanted to know. You can read about that in chapter 29. One of the solemn applications that can be drawn from Jeremiah, and that calls for heart searching among the people of God today, is the matter of a nation passing the point of no return. Judah had reached that point. So back in chapter 15 and verse 4, we read, "And I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem." Now, Manasseh was not even on the scene in the days of Jeremiah. Manasseh would have been Josiah's grandfather, and Manasseh is credited now with being so wicked that he sealed the matter of Judah's judgment. So bad had things gotten in Judah and Jerusalem that no less than three times God instructs the prophet not even to pray for the people. I'll give you the references. I won't read them, but I'll give them to you if you'd like to look them up. Consider chapter 7 and verse 16, chapter 11 and verse 14, and chapter 14 and verse 11. You'll find three instances there where the prophet is instructed not to pray for these people. From the standpoint of the overall theme of the Bible, which is redemption, you could certainly come away with the impression that redemption had failed, that God's grace had ceased. It appears that the wickedness of Judah was such that God couldn't bear them any longer, and his plan of redemption would have to be forfeited because of the sins of the people. At one point, Jeremiah becomes so discouraged by all that he saw that he made the decision to throw in the towel, so to speak, to give up speaking for the Lord anymore. So we read in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 7, this is the prophet now addressing the Lord in prayer. He says, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. That was the state of the prophet at that time. I give up. They won't hear. They don't listen. They're unresponsive. I give up. I'm through. I'm not going to speak in his name anymore. Of course, the prophet couldn't help but speak in the Lord's name. If you read the rest of that verse, it'll tell you that that word burned in his soul like a fire to the point that he had to proclaim it. Nevertheless, his feelings notwithstanding, his discouragement notwithstanding, and yet, for all this now that I've been describing, God's grace had not failed. And God's plan of redemption had not been thwarted. In his wrath, there was mercy. And God's gracious plan of salvation was still being advanced. As sinful as the people had been, grace was still winning and would win and has won and will win. And when we find ourselves in situations that tempt us to give up on grace and give up on God and give up on the gospel of God and give up on the kingdom of Christ, we do well to remember Jeremiah and all the sin he beheld and the kind of reception he received and how in the end he was completely vindicated by God. We do well to keep this in mind if the forces of sin by hook or by crook manage to get the upper hand in an upcoming election. Don't harbor the notion that Christ on his throne of grace is running for election. He's won his seat already by virtue of his life and his atoning death, and no political outcome of any kind can remove him from his station or office. He rules over all. And if you lose sight of that, it will drive you mad the same way King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was reduced to a beast because he thought he reigned rather than God. So that's the first thing you need to do when it comes to the matter of God's grace winning. Don't be deceived by appearances. God has been pleased on numerous occasions to give the initial impression that his plan of redemption has been thwarted. It hasn't been thwarted, nor will it be thwarted. The thing I'd have you do to assure yourself that God's grace wins, secondly, is this. We must appreciate the extensiveness of God's grace. We have to guard ourselves from outward appearances, to the carnal eye especially, and we have to appreciate just how extensive God's grace is. The backdrop of sin and wickedness, you see, sets the stage for God's grace to be magnified all the more. And my, what gracious words do we find in verses 6 through 8 of this chapter, chapter 33. Behold, I will bring it referring to Judah, Jerusalem. I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. My, what gracious words in the context of such severe judgment. Can you see from these verses how grace wins? Oh, the times were indeed frightening and intense. And Jerusalem would be destroyed, just as God through his prophet said it would. And there would follow a lengthy period of captivity. But still God's grace would prevail. And we're able, with the use of a complete Bible that includes the Old and New Testament, to see how grace prevails. We live in a dispensation, you could say, that has shown us the fury of God's wrath. We see his wrath poured out on Christ. We behold a scene that is way more tragic than the destruction of Jerusalem when we behold Christ on Calvary's cross. Indeed, we behold a scene so awful and so far beyond us that a veil of darkness must be drawn across it from the sixth to the ninth hour. And from behind a curtain, you could say, that curtain of darkness, things taking place that we can't see, we can nevertheless hear the cry of our Savior when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And because of that terrible scene that is really quite beyond us, we can understand and appreciate the meaning of the prophet's words in verse 6. Behold, I will bring it health and cure. I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. Peace and truth have become our portion today because we understand the truth of sin, and we understand the truth that sin calls for judgment, and we understand the truth that though God be long-suffering toward a sinful world or toward Israel or Judah, yet at some point the cry for judgment must be answered, and it has been answered when God destroyed Jerusalem, and it's been answered all the more by Christ's atoning death. One of the key chapters in the New Testament that teaches us covenant theology is Romans chapter 5. And one of my favorite phrases in that chapter occurs a number of times. Just two words that make up that phrase. You should highlight those the next time you read through Romans 5. The two-word phrase is this: much more. Much more. Verse 9. This is from Romans 5. Now I'm going to read a number of these to you. Romans 5:9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, and the reference there now is to Adam, okay, Christ is being considered as the second Adam. If through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 17, I love any excuse I can find to quote this verse. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, and here again the reference is to Adam, the first federal representative of the human race, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. And then one that really strikes the nail on the head, okay, verse 20. This is one you do well to remember if you've never committed it to memory. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You get the last part of that text especially. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This idea of extensive grace also comes out from the words of our text. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 8. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. Does it remind you of a very familiar psalm? Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. So grace wins. Grace wins because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Think about that statement for a moment in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded. And don't you know that sin has abounded? It certainly abounded in the days of Jeremiah, and it certainly abounded in our own day. The case could certainly be made that we're living in the most wicked time and the most wicked nation of all times in the United States today. When you think of the millions of murdered unborn babies, and you think of corruption of the institution of marriage, and you think of all gender confusion, it can lead you to ask, when in the history of civilization have you ever found such wickedness? And you should keep these things in mind should this next election bring forth results that you don't vote for. But also keep in mind that even if our worst fears come to pass in this next election, yet God's word tells us that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace wins because grace abounds more than sin. And grace wins because grace reigns through righteousness through Jesus Christ. So don't lose sight of the unseen things. Don't lose sight of one sitting at the right hand of God who earned his place there by his perfect life and atoning death. And don't lose sight of a better world to come when redemption is consummated. And don't lose sight of your inheritance in Christ and the blessing of sins forgiven and a home in heaven and everlasting life and a new and better world to come. Grace wins, even when it may not look like it. Don't be deceived by outward and temporary appearances. Grace wins because grace is very extensive. It abounds. It abounds even more than sin abounds. And if it abounds more than sin abounds, it must abound a lot. And then consider with me finally that if we would assure our hearts that grace wins, we must utilize the means that God gives us. This takes us to what is perhaps the most well-known verse in the chapter. Verse 3, Jeremiah 33. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Now we have an advantage in our day that Jeremiah didn't have in his own day, and that we have seen great and mighty things that no man knew before their time. We've seen the mighty love of God in the sending of His Son to die for our sins on Calvary's cross. We've seen the mighty power of God by which Jesus Christ rose from the dead and was thus declared to be the Son of God with power. We've been shown the mighty power of the gospel when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and men and women by the thousands were convicted of their sins and were compelled to cry out, "Men and women, what shall we do?" To which the answer came, "Believe and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." It's in Acts 2:38. And what's more, as believers in Jesus Christ, we've experienced firsthand the mighty power of God in the new birth. You've been born from above if you've seen your sins and seen Christ as the Savior of sinners, and you've called on Him to be your Savior. And we know that these mighty things that we know not can break forth at any time in the good pleasure of God. There is no force that can resist the mighty things of God when God sends forth His Word. So you must call upon the Lord if you've never called on Him. You need to call on Him to save you if you never have. And Christians need to call on Him for the enabling power it takes to live our lives with our affection set on things above and not on the things of the earth. We need to call on Him to enable us to see the things that are spiritual and eternal. I've often marveled at the way Jeremiah could see unseen things when he made his way through the burned ruins of Jerusalem. So we read in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him." Very familiar words. Those are words, you know, that we take out of their context and love to recite, memorize, and quote them. Don't ever forget the setting of those words. They're spoken by Jeremiah in the city of Jerusalem when everything has come to pass that Jeremiah said would come to pass. The city's destroyed. The walls are pulled down. The temple is burned. The city is just a pile of charred rubble in the streets. And it's in that setting that he says, "It is of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not." So when you need assurance that grace wins at such times as you might be tempted to doubt it, call upon the Lord to show you these great and mighty things that you know not. And in so doing, you'll gain the sight that will enable you to see above and beyond all that is in this present evil world. There were times in Jeremiah's ministry when all he could see were the terrible things that were immediately before the eye of his flesh. You could see the sins of the nation. He could see how his messages from the Lord were not being received. He could see the hostility of the people toward him when he spoke for the Lord. He could see and feel the degradation of a dungeon pit where he'd been placed. But he could also see in due course that it was by the Lord's mercies that the Lord's people were not utterly consumed. And he could see that the Lord's compassions did not fail. Or in other words, he could see that grace wins. Oh, how I pray that you and I will be able to see the same thing. May not look at it like it at times when you consider how extensive grace is, though, and how grace abounds even more than sin abounds because of Jesus Christ. Then you'll see anew and afresh that grace wins. Oh, may such assurance of the prevailing power of grace revive and refresh our souls, even in such times as these. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, we thank thee for thy grace. We thank thee, O Lord, for the grace that devised salvation's plan and for the grace that brought it down to man, for the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. O Lord, may this grace prevail in our lives. We thank thee, Lord, that we are never without hope, even when things look bad, on a personal level, on a family level, on a church level, on a national level. We thank thee, Lord, that grace wins because grace is found in Christ. So, Lord, speak unto our hearts, we pray, even after the voice of man is silent. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.